Please sit down. My glasses on. Tonight's reading is from John. It's John 6, 22 through 59. And you'll find it round about page 1070 in the Pew Bibles. So John 6, 22 to 59, page 1070. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that you may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble. They grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Well, do keep the Bibles open. It'd be helpful to have that in front of you. And it's time to pick up the pink handout, which I think you'll also find helpful. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray again that you will speak through it. Lord, help me not to add to it, not to take away from it. But Lord, will your spirit speak and bring this word to life in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how hungry are you? Oh, no, I'm not talking about your appetite for the world-renowned Sundays and Seven Munches at the end of our meeting. I'm asking, how hungry are you to know the truth that Jesus came to reveal? And I'm asking because at the beginning of this section, we find a crowd who seem desperate to be with Jesus. But by the end, they're just revolted by him. Dealing with Jesus is a disturbing experience. Are you ready to be disturbed? Is your appetite up for it? Well, hopefully you can see that the main thing this passage is talking about is life, eternal life that God gives through Jesus. And I hope you're hungry, hungry enough to want to know what this life has to do with you. This life is mentioned at least 12 times here. In fact, there's a lot of repetition, you may have noticed, in these verses. But it's not purposeless repetition. The dialogue is building all the time as Jesus reinforces his main points and throws in more and more tantalising truths. It's not a sort of linear argument. The best image I could think of is a bit like making a Christmas cake. You start off with a few basic ingredients, the flour, sugar, eggs, butter, whatever, and then you gradually work in more exotic ingredients, don't you? Almonds, raisins, cherries, and not forgetting the brandy. Well, I think there were three main ingredients in this dialogue which are worth looking out for because they speak to us today. So they are, one, a current invitation. Jesus invites you to come to him and receive life in him. Two, an ongoing provision. He will sustain you as you continue to depend on him. And three, a future guarantee. He promises to raise you to eternal life on the day of judgment. If you're already trusting in Jesus, I hope that what John has recorded for us here will help you to think about people you long to reach, you long to bring to see coming to Jesus, friends and acquaintances, because I think this has got a lot to help us in that. But firstly, see on the sheet, wrong motives. Well, verses 22 to 24 set the scene. The action takes place around the Sea of Galilee. That's the lake mentioned in verse 22. And the dialogue takes place in Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of this lake. Last week, we saw how Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 plus people from five loaves and two small fish. That was at some sort of unspecified place on the eastern side of this lake. And that's the eating bread referred to in verse 23. And after that miracle, the disciples had set off back across the lake in a boat, whilst Jesus headed for the hills to get some peace and quiet. And during the night, Jesus joined the disciples in the boat on the lake by simply walking across the water to them. And that's why there was confusion about where Jesus was and how he got to Capernaum. But the crowds were keen to search him out. And when they eventually catch up with him, they ask about his time of arrival. Verse 25. Presumably they can't work out how he got there so quickly. But Jesus isn't interested in explaining to them his means of transport. Rather, he questions their motives in pursuing him. It's a bit of a sort of paparazzi moment, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't need any PR training in how to handle the press. Jesus sees into their hearts. Look at verse 26. I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do you see what Jesus is saying? They could have had a right motive for seeking Jesus out. Namely, they'd recognised that the feeding miracle was a sign pointing them to some greater truth. And they really wanted to know about that truth. But Jesus, seeing their hearts, identifies their motives are purely selfish. Their physical needs have been satisfied once, and they wanted more. Perhaps they were thinking, well, maybe Jesus can transform our humdrum day-to-day existence into a life of easy living. Well, Jesus warns these misguided seekers to prioritise not material needs and comforts, which are destined to decay, but rather, verse 27, food that endures to eternal life. It's something like if you had a house which has become the subject of a compulsory purchase order to make way for a new road, say. You're not going to invest money in a new kitchen or having the garden landscaped at the condemned house. You'll be looking forward to getting a more permanent home and keeping your money for that. Well, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian but have been interested enough to spend some time exploring what Christian faith is all about, I wonder what you think coming to Jesus might do for you. What would your motive be? Well, if what attracts you to Christianity is the thought that your life might be more straightforward and comfortable as a result, then please think again and listen to Jesus' words. Jesus isn't about giving handouts to help you get through life. He wants to prepare you for eternity. And that may involve all kinds of trials and troubles on the way. If we have come to Jesus and are trusting in him, we can still get our priorities wrong and be sidetracked by this food that spoils. It could be the pressure to advance our career that means we withdraw from serving in the church family. It could be the desire to be accepted that hinders our looking for opportunities to share the gospel amongst our acquaintances. I know that's been a problem for me. What food are you working for? Well, we learn at the end of the passage we read that Jesus was teaching these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. And probably the whole dialogue from verse 27 onwards was in the synagogue, with Jesus invited to teach as the rabbi. You may notice verse 25, they address Jesus as rabbi. And he takes the opportunity to correct some theological misunderstandings about how we are to relate to God. I put four down there, but I'm going to skip over number three in the interest of time. But the first one, we get right with God through works. That seems to be the assumption of the crowd. Look at verse 28. They ask, what must we do to do the works God requires? They assume that God requires us to do works in order to please him and be acceptable to him. Jesus has just told them, after all, to work for what leads to eternal life. So to an extent, their question is understandable. But look at Jesus' mind-blowing reply. Verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work that is pleasing and acceptable to God is not doing works at all. It's about faith. Faith in a person. And that person is the person that God has sent, Jesus himself. Now, as far as I'm aware, every other religion the world has ever known has taught that the way to God is through works, whether that be following religious rituals, maintaining religious disciplines, or doing good deeds to others in society. And even atheism has its doctrine of works, doesn't it? The way to be accepted and valued and honoured amongst atheists is to do the things that atheists value and honour. And of course, many of those things are good things that all of us would value. Caring for the sick, protecting the vulnerable, etc., etc. But those things don't put us right with God. Jesus says the heart of the matter is not works. It's about believing in the one whom God the Father has sent. Everything else flows from our response to Jesus. So, are you trusting in him? Or are you trusting in your record of good works? If so, how is that record looking? Is it good enough? The trouble is, we each have a record of bad works as well, don't we? That little lie that kept us from being blamed for something. That deliberately vicious tackle on the sports field. The gripe about our boss to a colleague. Well, it wouldn't be so bad if we could close that record of bad works and say, well, yeah, we've done bad stuff in the past, but from now on, it's all going to be good and go in the record of good works. But we know that however hard we try, we'll continue to add to our record of bad works. Yet here is the worst thing. If we're not trusting in Jesus, we've not done the one work that God requires of us. How can we expect God to look upon us with mercy and favour if we've refused to do the one thing he tells us to do? We don't get right with God through works, but through trusting in Jesus. Well, the synagogue congregation know Jesus is claiming to be the one sent by God, but they immediately question his authority to make such a claim. Look at verse 30. What miraculous sign, then, will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Of course, they've just come from seeing a wonderful miracle, which John the narrator has described to us as a miraculous sign. But whilst the crowd appreciated the miracle, they didn't see what it pointed to. They didn't see how it demonstrated that Jesus is the one whom God has sent. So they ask for another sign, and implicitly a greater sign. The challenge is to match or exceed Moses. Jesus has fed them with ordinary barley bread, sort of mother's pride of the day, I guess. But Moses had fed the people of Israel in the desert with something special, with manna, bread from heaven. Come on, Jesus, what can you do? They seem to say. But do you see what they're doing in this challenge? Rather than putting themselves under the authority of this amazing rabbi, they are sitting in judgment over him. They're saying, you perform and we'll decide whether your act is good enough to substantiate your claim. We will set the criteria for faith. If you meet those criteria, well, then we might believe in you. And don't we so often act in the same way? We set our own criteria for belief and refuse to accept the self-revelation that God has given in the world around us, in the Lord Jesus, and in the scriptures. So we might say, how can I trust the Gospels when they were written so many years ago by people who are evidently biased towards Jesus? Now, if Jesus came so I could see him for myself and speak to him, well, that would be a different matter. And all this talk about separation, the sheep and the goats, a narrow way and a broad way, it's very exclusive, isn't it? It doesn't seem very fair on those who've never heard about Jesus. And God is loving and kind, isn't he? So there can't really be a hell as well as a heaven, can there? Well, of course, it is good to explore such questions as the reliability of the Bible and how God deals lovingly with those who haven't heard of Jesus. but we must not put conditions on what God must do in order to make faith acceptable to us. Instead, let's humbly look at the evidence he's already given us, which enables faith. And that's precisely what our Christianity Explored courses that we run here are designed to do. Well, I'm going to skip on to misunderstanding 4 now. In verse 27, we saw that Jesus is the giver of food that leads to eternal life. In verse 32, the food is referred to as true bread, and God the Father is revealed as the ultimate giver. But verse 33, note, throws another ingredient into the mix. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus is no longer saying he's the bringer of the bread. He is the bread itself. The life that the bread brings is life in him. But the congregation don't get it. Verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. They haven't twigged that the bread is a person. A person who is standing, or more likely, given the context in the synagogue, sitting right there in front of them. They're still thinking of the bread as a commodity or power, something to be transferred from someone like Jesus to them. But Jesus then makes it very explicit. I am the bread of life. It's a staggering claim, isn't it? I am all you need to live on, he says. Come to me and you won't need anything else. That's his claim. We don't need to receive a commodity or a power from Jesus. We need to receive Jesus himself. The promise of life is for those who come to Jesus and believe in him. Well, let's move on to the divine plan revealed. Jesus' offer of eternal life might seem like an irresistible one, but this congregation in Capernaum are still not ready to receive this life. We see there verse 36. Why not? Well, Jesus goes on to expand how the divine will and the divine plan work to rescue people from death and bring them into eternal life with him. Firstly, Jesus speaks of those who will be rescued as those given to Jesus by his Father. Verse 37. The sovereign choice of the Father in giving people to Jesus is set alongside the human responsibility to come. Jesus says, if God has chosen you, he will draw you to Jesus. But Jesus won't let us wallow in a sort of self-pitying fatalism, thinking, well, I've probably not been chosen, I'm not really a very good person, so it's not worth me coming to Jesus. For he goes on to say, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now please hear that, whoever. It applies to you. And that open invitation is reinforced in verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. You can look to Jesus and believe in him. You see what's going to exclude you? It's only a stubborn refusal to believe. Well, we see the Father and Son are united in this plan. Look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus came, you see, to fulfill his Father's will. They're working together to ensure that none of those the Father has given to Jesus will be lost. This is another wonderful truth to comfort those who are trusting in Jesus. If that's you, he will hold on to you. And even though you die physically, he will raise you to resurrection life with him. In eternal glory on the last day. That is, on the day when Jesus returns to judge the world. So though we continue to sin, though we face a decaying body and perhaps a decaying mind, though tragedy strikes around us, though the world falls apart around us socially, economically, politically, physically or spiritually, if we're trusting in Jesus, we're safe. Isn't that a life worth having? Well, it's a wonderful plan, but there are a couple of obstacles to faith that Jesus now tackles. Maybe there are obstacles we need to address for ourselves. Maybe there are obstacles that we need to help our non-Christian friends and acquaintances to address. Firstly, Jesus' identity and authority. The Jews began to grumble about him, verse 41. It's clear that the synagogue crowd didn't like what they were hearing from Jesus. And their grumbling is a thinly veiled excuse for not believing in him. Well, we know this guy's origins. He's just from a humble working class family. He's nothing special. So they refuse to take his claims seriously. Their particular sticking point is Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven. They reject the identity and authority he claims as the Son of the Father. Now Jesus responds by reinforcing what he's already said, adding in verse 45 that anyone who wants to be taught by God must come to Jesus. And the implication being that such teaching being taught by God is being taught through Jesus. You see, if they reject Jesus' identity and authority, they're rejecting the authority of God himself. So Jesus becomes an insurmountable obstacle between men and God, blocking our way to God. If we can't get to God round him, we can only to get to God through him. And the second obstacle, the scandal of the cross. Jesus is sensing that the synagogue congregation are hardening their hearts against him, much as those ancestors did against God in the desert when he fed them with the manna. But rather than seeking to soften his message to them, Jesus introduces a new thought that starts to unpack how we can eat of this bread, but at the same time it causes revulsion in his hearers. At the end of verse 51, Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We begin to see that this bread is going to be made available through sacrifice. Eternal life for us will be at the cost of Jesus' own life. Well, the Jewish audience is scandalized. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they say. Well, if the thought of eating human flesh was bad enough for them, Jesus only intensifies the scandal by adding that they must drink his blood as well. Now, to hearers who were so careful to drain blood from any meat that they ate, such a thought must have been utterly repulsive. Now, I'm sure they didn't really think Jesus was advocating cannibalism with his body. They must have realised that Jesus was using the sort of picture language, we call it a metaphor. But it seems that the language was so offensive to them that they couldn't see past the metaphor. Yet what Jesus says is that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is both a necessary means to gain the life he's been talking about. You see that in verse 53. And then in verse 54, it's a sufficient means. This is wonderful metaphoric language, language to be explored rather than dismissed. We might ask, why did Jesus use such picture language when it appeared to have such a negative impact on his hearers? Well, surely it was because to believe in Jesus and receive the life he offered, they were going to have to come to terms with something far more scandalous than symbolically eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They were going to have to accept the scandal of the cross itself, where Jesus' actual flesh was torn and his actual blood was poured out. They were going to have to accept the Son of God, humiliated, despised, rejected, treated as a common criminal, nailed to the cross, to pay the price for their sin. And that's exactly the scandal that we too must accept if we want the life that Jesus offers. That life begins at the cross, believing in Jesus, trusting in his death as the means by which God has dealt with our sinful rebellion against him. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us, trusting that his Father would raise him to life again. Jesus promises that he will raise to life those who have come and put their trust in him. And the life that begins at the cross must continue at the cross. This whole feeding and drinking metaphor speaks of daily sustenance from Jesus. Believing in Jesus is actively trusting him day by day, seeking to know him better, consciously bringing the world of our daily lives into his presence, asking him to speak into our world and act in our world, asking him to apply the benefits of the cross in our world, and receiving what he gives. Prayerful and thoughtful Bible reading is key, because the scriptures are all about Jesus. Both Bible reading privately and when we gather together. And the Lord's Supper, which we'll share in a moment, that specifically encourages us in this metaphor of eating and drinking, feeding on Jesus by faith, as we are taken back to the scandal of the cross, remembering his body broken and his blood poured out, that we might have this life. So we've seen a current invitation. Jesus invites you and others to come to him and receive life in him. We've seen an ongoing provision. He will sustain you and other believers as you and they continue to depend on him. And we've seen a future guarantee. He promises to raise you and other believers to eternal life on the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have shown us that Jesus is the bread of life who came down, bread from heaven for us. And Father, we thank you that we can feed on him. We thank you that we can feed on him this evening as we gather together. And we pray that we may continue to feed on him as we go out into the world. And Lord, that you will work through us for your glory. Amen.